Happy coronation weekend. Can you say that? Coronation. Yes. Anyway, it's great to have you. Want to take a seat? Great to have the guys from Lancaster and North Preston and the people online with us, for sure. If it's your first time here or in any of the other venues, thank you so much for coming. We genuinely hope you enjoy coming to church. And more than that, we hope that you encounter Jesus along the way. That's always our prayer every single Sunday that we meet. Sunrise to sunset, 2 weeks away. And I have traditionally walked the entire 21 miles. Not doing that this year. I know. I'm going to go and support the guys, and I'm not sure I'll play football. I think my football playing days might be over. I used to be a really good goalkeeper when I was young. I need to. What did somebody say? A walking football game. I'm not sure. I'm too young for a walking football game. Be far too embarrassed for a walking football game. Thanks, Alex. It's really good. Anyway, I do hope you are enjoying the weekend. Who watched the coronation yesterday? Some or all of it? Some. I know it's quite long, wasn't it? The whole thing. Something like that. I actually talked to my mum yesterday morning before it started. She's 81, and she was describing the last one. And they were all, obviously the TVs in those days were new things. She said they did the classic. Somebody bought a TV, and her and a family and other families came around and gathered around an old black and white, very kind of bad picture. And they watched for the first time ever in the history of the nation a coronation live on TV. And she said, and I said, did you enjoy it? She said, well, I was quite young and it was quite long and I got bored, she said. But she loved yesterday, and I loved yesterday, and we had a high tea afterwards. And King Charles III, Queen Camilla, on new kings and queens. I love the pomp and ceremony. Don't we do it well, right? Don't we do it well? You feel so proud to go, look at that. And when those 4,000 servicemen just all set off at the same time, all to the same drumbeat, you're going like, oh, yes, we're good at this. We're good at this. Did you all manage to hear the three cheers on the palace in the palace garden? What a spectacular shout. And they kind of went back, didn't they, to the TV room, which was the other side of the palace, wasn't it, out near the Mall. And they said they could hear the cheers from their box, from the other side of the palace. Such was the loud. And one of the men was just kind of doing this, wasn't he? Kind of wiping a tear from his... It was a great day. And I want to encourage us to honour our king and queen, to pray for them, pray for those in government, pray for all the new local councillors who are now just in place. Almost 2,000 new ones, I think, are in place. Let's be praying for them. It says this in Romans 13. Let everyone be subject to their governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God, and I'll come on later in my message to why that's true. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. Those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Very straightforward. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also out of conscience, because they are there by God's demand. And remember, we don't always agree with everything our authorities do we, with our kings and queens and our prime ministers and our local councillors. It's not about necessarily agreeing with anything, but under God's authority, under King Jesus' authority, it's about doing our best to honour them, submit to them and follow them and pray for them that they may do a good job as they lead us. And it's kind of relevant to what I want to speak on, because this is where we start a brand new series. We're going to think about how to share the good news of Jesus, the gospel, evangelism, how we do evangelism well. And my question that I want to have a look at this morning is this: what is the gospel? What is the gospel? You see, the gospel is not an invitation to a lifestyle change. I sometimes think it is. We feel like it's, you know, we're called to change things, which is true. But ultimately, it's not about a lifestyle change. Rather, it's about a proclamation of a king and his kingdom. Now, I want to let you know, when we planned this series, we forgot it was a coronation this weekend. So it is a complete fluke that it all matches up. It really is. But it does match up really well. We're thinking about the gospel. It's a proclamation of a king and a kingdom. And the title of my message is The King and His Kingdom. But I just want to pray, and then we'll get stuck into the message. Father, I thank you that you are here with us. Father, I pray that you may, as it were, brood over us, speak into our hearts and lives. Lord, I pray for every believer here that may say, God, I'm here, I'm listening. Speak to me, change me as you will this morning. In this room, in all the different rooms. Father, I pray for any who don't yet know you, have drifted from you, that this may be the time, the moment, God, where they recognize that you are their king and they're loved by you. And you have a plan of salvation so they may know you again. His name is Jesus. And so that they may say yes to that opportunity of getting to know you later on in the service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. The gospel, the proclamation of a king and a kingdom. Matthew 4, verse 17, Matthew records, when Jesus began his ministry was about this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. There's something you have to do with this message that I'm about to talk about. It's repenting, it's changing things, it's turning things. But this kingdom near, it's not a far off, it's not a long way. This kingdom of God is about to talk about is close to you, it's very near to you. When he sent his disciples off in Matthew 10 for the very first mission trip, he said the same thing. He said, as you go, do lots of things, but do this. Tell the people, preach the message that the kingdom of heaven is near. And because that was what he was about. That's what he was doing. But let's go back to basics and ask the question, what is the kingdom and who is the king? I think sometimes as Christians, we kind of crash into the gospel and forget the basics. We forget, you know, why is God king? Why does he rule? Why is it his kingdom? Let's begin there. So my first thought is this: creation and kingship. Creation and kingship. In the beginning, the Bible says there was nothing but God. And he created the heavens and earth. Genesis 1 verse 1. Then it says in Genesis 1:31, when he'd made everything that there was, he looked at it and he said, look at all I've made. It is very good. Paul in Colossians kind of sums this up for us in Colossians 1 verses 15 through to 20. It says this: the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created. Note that all things. All things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The Bible says that without God it would all fall to bits. That's what Paul's trying to say. It all fall to bits without God holding together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Verse 16 says this: for in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. You see, God made everything. God made everything. Now, I can't make everything, but I can make quite a good aeroplane. I'll do a simple one. But remember, this is my plane. Don't spoil it. You can't see this, I know the things. I'm going to send it out the camera, so it should. Should I? Now, just so you know, it's my plane. I've written my name on both sides. So this is Ed's plane, right? When I was young, I used to get really precious. Do you ever used to get precious about the things that you made when you were young? I bet some of you still do, right, when you make stuff. You chefs and things like that, you're very precious about what you've made. Anyway, so let's see. Try and send it out the camera. No, I need to alter it a bit. It's because I rushed it. I mean, that's my plane, right? It's my plane. I claim ownership of it, right? Because it's mine, right? And if somebody touches, actually, it's on your plane, so I don't really care. Don't please anything. But it's mine. Because why? Because I made it. And the thing is, God made everything. He made everything. He is the creator. It was created by him and for him. And I know this is a silly example, but we get precious about the things that we've made because they're ours. And we like to think we grow up, but we don't really. It's just ours. And we feel offended if somebody criticizes something that we've made. And creation is God's. And he's therefore sovereign over it all. He is king of it because he made it. And that's why he's king of everything. It's why everything is his kingdom, because he made it. And it's true because it's true, because it's logically true. Sometimes people think about that Christianity is all, it's all faith and hope and belief, but it's based in fact. It's why it's important that we believe that God created everything, because that's the fundamental of our understanding of why he's king of everything. If we say, well, he didn't make it, then he's not king anymore and we can do what we want. But because he did make it, he is the creator. And you're free to choose how you think he created it. That's not the important bit. But that he created, he made it, and it's his. And therefore, he's sovereign. And he's sovereign of everything. He designed it. He made it. He owns it. And everything is his. And therefore, by definition, we are his subjects, right? Now, we don't like being called subjects because that means we're in subjugation. And we think that sounds like slavery. It's not, because our God's a loving God. He wants a God who wants to bless us. He wants to help us become all that we are. He created us. He wants good for us. But we're still his subjects. And this is the key thought. We are his subjects whether we want to be or not. You know, our king was just being made king. And if you're part of the British Isles and his territories and his other kingdoms that he rules, everybody in those areas are his subjects, whether they want to be or not. And it always makes me smile on every royal occasion. There are some people say, he's not my king, he's not my king. True, you don't want him to be your king, but unlucky, he is. By definition, you can always leave the country if you don't want him to be king, and then he's not your king anymore. But I love the fact they say, you know, I want to stay in the country, I just don't want him as king. Well, it kind of comes with the territory, because you're in his kingdom. And because God owns everything, we are by definition all his subject. So his kingship comes from his creative. The second thing I want to say is, I want to talk about this sovereignty and choice. Sovereignty and choice. See, God's kingdom is everywhere and everyone. And therefore, he is sovereign. He can do with it as he chooses. And he spells this out to the Israelite nation in Jeremiah chapter 18, where he talks about a potter and what authority a potter has over his design, over his creation. So let's just read a little bit of God's word from Jeremiah chapter 18. It says this: "This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Go down to the potter's house, and there I'll give you my message. So I," that's Jeremiah, "went down to the potter's house, and I saw him working at the wheel. But the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hand. So the potter took it, squashed it all together, threw it back down on the wheel, and he reformed it. He formed it into another pot, shaping it just as he that seemed best to him. Then the word of the Lord came to me and said, can I not do with you, Israel, as this potter does, declares the Lord? Like clay in the hands of potter, so are you in the hand of Israel. But God could say that about anybody and any nation. But he's just saying about Israel here. If at any time I announce that a nation or a kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I have planned. And if at another time I announce that a nation or kingdom to be built up and planted and then does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good I intended to do for it. God's sovereign. He can do as he wills. Right? So he can choose. And God in his sovereignty chose to give us, his people, his subjects, a choice. A choice. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, as he's just finished his creation, he speaks to the first of mankind. And he says these words to them. Genesis 2, verse 15. It says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord commanded the man, this is the choice, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you can do anything but this one thing. But you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. He said, you've got this amazing garden, you've got the whole earth, the whole of the universe. The only one thing you can't do, the one choice, is you can't, don't touch the tree of good and evil. And whether that was a real tree or not, whether this is a poetic way of expressing man's rebellion against the king, against God, in one sense, we're not sure. The principle is the same, though, that man had a choice. And a few verses later, in chapter 3, verses 6 to 7, it says this, when the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good, and the food for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she faced a choice. And this is what she chose. She chose to take some and eat it. And then she gave some to her husband who was with her. And he chose to eat it. And then it says the eyes of both of them were opened. They realized that they were naked. So they sewed some fig leaves together and made coverings themselves. They realized there was good and there was evil. There was right and there was wrong. Their eyes were open. They chose to do their own thing. And this choice theme is throughout all of Scripture. Israel is given a choice in Exodus 19, verses 3 to 6. I won't read it out. I'll summarize it. But God comes to Moses and says, look, the people of Israel have a choice. I've rescued them from Egypt by the big and powerful plagues, these amazing signs. I've taken them through the Red Sea where there was a wall of water on each side. I've done these amazing things. Now they get to choose. Are they going to follow me or not? It's their choice. Are they going to obey my commands? And then I can pour my blessings on them. I can bring them into the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. But they have to choose to follow me. Jesus gives the same choice to his disciples and the people in his time in Mark chapter 16. And this choice, it comes down to us today. There's still a choice. Mark 16, verse 15 and 16. He says this to his disciples, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Whoever, the people that choose to believe and are baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those in the name of the drive out demons and heal people and do some lots of amazing stuff. But there's a choice. Now, our choice does not deny God's sovereignty. Okay? He's still king. Just because he's allowed us choice doesn't mean he's now no longer king or sovereign. He's just given you and me a choice. And we face choices every day. In this situation, am I going to do good? Am I going to build people up? Am I going to bless them? Am I going to be generous with my money and free and not keep it to myself? I have choices every day. But the biggest choice we face in our lives is our choice with God. Will we choose to follow him? And it's a real choice that we have. And It's a choice that's there for everybody. It's not, even if you've never heard the gospel message, the message about Jesus, the choice is still there. I normally have a watch on my hand, but I don't, because it's, for those of you who are interested, my South African bite, thanks guys, DJ and Karen, your trip, it's almost better 3 months later. But anyway, normally have a watch on my hand. Now, whenever I see a watch, the first thing I think is, I wonder who made it, right? Whenever you see something, you go, I wonder who made it, like, because nobody believes watches appear out of thin air functioning properly, right? None of us believe you could get all the parts of a watch, throw them up in the air, and if you did it 10 billion times, one of those times, it would, by accident, happen to form a watch, right? We know it's an impossible thing. There's too many moving parts. It's too complicated. It needs a creator. And the Bible says the same for everybody who lives on the world. Romans chapter 1. The writer of the Romans says this. Romans 1 verse 18. He says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen through nature, through what can be seen and been understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. Anybody who looks at the world, looks at all creation, look at all the stars in the skies, even considers the Big Bang, must ask the question, I wonder how it all came. Where is this all from? How come I get to stand on this earth? Everybody asks it. And they ask other questions like, what happens at the end of my life? Does it carry on? Everybody asks these questions. It's not just the saved few. Everybody in the world, they're interested. They're interested. Why? Because it's important for us, for mankind, for all of us, right? And it's obvious. It's why people have always believed in a God. Because it makes sense that somebody, some being, somewhere, created it. There's a whole set of scientists in America who don't want to be Christians. And they talk about an invisible eternal power or something similar that made everything, but it's not God. And I go, well, it sounds like God to me in everything but word. But the thing is, as soon as you believe there might be a God, you have to do something about it. And that's why. And it's why the writer of Romans says that people try and suppress the truth. They have to suppress the truth of creation so that they can do what they want. Because as soon as they go, well, there might be a God, that has consequences to that thought. It's why the Bible says the truth will set you free. Because if you understand the truth, there's then a logic, a thinking that goes on and goes, well, if that's true, then this must be true, and then that must be true, and I better get to know this God, because it's going to be serious if there is somebody who made everything, and I might get to meet him at some point down the street. But God has given a choice to us whether we believe it or not, but it's obvious there. The Bible also talks about, in Romans 2 verse 1, that we have like a moral compass in us. You know, I can talk to to people that aren't in church. And if you say something, well, you know, do you think it's okay to treat children badly? Never once have I heard anyone say, well, it doesn't really matter because we don't know where we come from. We don't know where we're going. We know in a few billion years the sun's going to swamp our planet with its heat, so we don't exist anymore. So it doesn't really matter whether we hurt our children or not, because it's all irrelevant, because we're all going to die. I've never heard that. Has anybody else ever heard anybody say that? There's this instinct in every single human being that says, children are precious, take care of them. And when we hear that somebody hasn't, our hearts go, that's so wrong, something has to happen. That can't carry on. It needs fixing, right? And that's the same for all our friends who aren't churchgoers, have maybe no faith at all. Even the hardest atheist goes, no, that's wrong. Well, where's that from? If we're just an animal that's developed a bit more, why would we care? I mean, why would we care? You know, for our species point of view, survival of the fittest. Is that not what we're taught? So really, if that's true, we should destroy all the disabled. We should destroy anybody who's blind. We should destroy anything with any defect. Shouldn't fix people who are ill, like me. I got my first set of antibiotics when I was 19. I'd be dead without modern medicine. I would, seriously. It got my red line. It got that far up my arm before it stopped, before the antibiotics. I would have been dead. But so I'm flawed. We're all kind of flawed, right? I'd be dead. And why not? Because I'll pass on my faulty gene. If this is survival of the fittest, good. Good I died when I was 19. The last thing I need to do is reproduce an offspring with flaws in their genes, right? That's crazy. Why would I do? But all inside our hearts go, no. Let's save a life. Let's take care of our children. Let's take care of our vulnerable and our weak. Where's that from? It's not from the animal kingdom. I'm a farmer. Trust me, animals are brutal. Brutal. We were, years ago, we had a mink farmer about just over a mile away. We can argue whether farming minks is a good idea or not another day. But he was farming minks, and we had some environmentalists very kindly were very sad for the minks being trapped in cages. Again, we can argue the toss about whether minks should be trapped in cages another day. So what they did was they thought, we will release all the minks into the wild. All these lovely, fluffy minks, who don't have any teeth, no sharp claws, won't do any harm at all, will release a few thousand of them into the countryside at lambing time. And because they deserve to be free, because they're minks. And there's arguments for that. But we literally woke up on that lambing day morning. And I'd never seen a mink before. But before breakfast, I'd seen 10. I'd also seen 2 lambs who we had to put down. They were so badly mauled. And we spent the next week fighting minks, basically to keep them out of our buildings, to protect our lambs. And through that week, we lost another couple and a few more injured. Because you see, animals don't care at all. But we do, and that's in us. And if you think, you ask the question, why? Well, there has to be a moral authority somewhere that's put that in us, right? And he's God, he's the king, and he's placed inside every single human being. He gave us a choice, but he also dropped in a moral compass for us to recognize that there is a good and an evil. There is a God who's good, and there is evil to be done as well. Sovereignty and choice. I better keep going. Number 3, this choice, though, brings, you're either for a king or you're against a king, right? In the old days, you'd either take up arms for the king or you would not, which meant you were against the king and his kingdom. Kings didn't give you a choice. Either pick up your shield and your sword or you're against me. And if you're against me, I'm going to kill you because I don't want you fighting against me. Sorry, Josh, it's not really at you. And don't we love the classic films? Where we have the good guys and the bad guys, and I love the Lord of the Rings, right? Lord of the Rings. Film number 2, we have King Thoradin. He's in the last stronghold. The orcs have got over the wall. They're just in the final castle keep. And Aragorn, his friend, says to him, look, let's do one final charge. We'll gather what troops we have. We'll gather what horses we have. We'll burst through the door and we'll do a glorious last charge through the orcs. And we'll kill as many as we can before we get dragged off our horses and slaughtered. Let's do it. And he goes, yes, let's do it. One last mighty thing. And so you have this picture of they take the door. Who's not seen the film? It's a great film. Go and see it. And they charge through the door. And there's about 6, 7, 8 on horses. And they go down. And the king's guarded by his best soldiers. And they're going out. And they're killing the orcs left, right, and center. And then way up on the hill, one of the princes who's been gathering troops from around the kingdom. Just over 2,500 troops on horses. Get to the top, the sun's coming up over the hill. And Gandalf, the wizard. Oh no, let's not talk about wizards in church. That's another discussion. Come and talk to me afterwards. It's a story. And Gandalf says, "There's the king." And the prince puts his sword up and says, "Men, to the king." And they fly down the slope. All these men, they crash into the orcs. And they save the king. It's exciting. I enjoy it anyway. But they're for the king, and they're willing to do whatever is necessary to go and support the king and serve the king. And why? Because they love the king. The king's got their best interest at heart. And so they're willingly to dash down and do what's necessary. We have a king. His name is Jesus. Now, he doesn't need us in the sense like Theodoran did. That's not true. But we're still his chosen people on earth. And he calls us to pick up our shields and our swords and say, "We're for you, Jesus." We'll charge down a hill, wherever you call us to go and take your kingdom back from the orcs. That doesn't quite work then, does it? But for his name and for his kingdom. But we have a choice. And this choice leads to division. I haven't got time, but for those taking notes, if you just write down Matthew 25, verse 31 to 46, Jesus unpacks what this choice means. He talks about sheep and goats. He said at the end of time, when the kingdom is kind of finalized and finished out, and when the good is good and the bad is bad and everything gets sorted out, he says, when that happens, this is what's going to happen, he says. He says, "You'll be like a shepherd sorting out his flocks that's got mixed up. And he'll put the sheep on one side because they're sheep. Put the goats on the other side because they're goats. And they need different kinds of food and all that kind of stuff and different matings and stuff." So he separated them out and he said, "The sheep," he said, you're like sheep," he said, "some of you. And you follow me. You've done what I've asked you to do. You're going to get welcomed into the kingdom. You're going to be called blessed. You're going to be with God forever. The goats, you haven't followed the king. Well, you're not blessed because you haven't done what the king's asked. You haven't followed him." And then it says in Matthew 25, verse 46, I think some of the hardest and saddest words that Jesus ever says is recorded in the entire Bible there. Heartbreaking if you think about it. He says this, verse 46 of chapter 25 says this, "Then they will go away, the goats will go away to eternal punishment." Punishment forever. "And the righteous, they will go to eternal life." And there'll be a separation, a division. This is Jesus speaking. Jesus, the lover of men. Jesus, meek and mild. Jesus, who says, look, there's a truth. There's a king and a kingdom and he's sovereign. And there's consequences for our choices. And there will become a division. And the thing is, church, what Jesus says and this logic I've been taking through, it's either true and the people of the world are in serious trouble, or it's not true and please stop coming to church because this Bible is a complete untruth book and a waste of time, right? You can't have it any other way. Either this book's true and everything in it is true and the consequences are true, or it's not true and there's no point following it at all. You can't have it both ways. It's kind of a good book of teaching and morals, but we'll scrap the rest. It doesn't work that way. It's either true or it's not true. But if it is true, and I believe it is true, it means that we're on mission. We're on mission. This good news that God has revealed to us, we need to share it with the world. We need to share the truth, some of the truths I've been trying to explain a bit this morning, and other truths to help them, if possible, that they would see. There is this choice. It's a choice given by a sovereign God who loves them but wants them to choose to follow him, not make them follow him. He could do, but then we wouldn't really love him. We'd just be robotic in our response. And he's released us to choose, to freely love him, to freely follow him, to freely enter into every blessing. But it means that we are on mission. And it's not just a nice thing to tell our story and share the gospel. It's not just a good thing. It's absolutely essential. It's critical. It's necessary. It's an eternity-changing thing. Now, when I say something, you know, people's eternities get changed when they decide to follow Jesus. I'm not kidding. We're not kidding. It's true. It's true. And our message is urgent, so we need to be on mission. And finally, final two words, eternity and priesthood. Decisions are forever. Revelation 21, again, I won't read it for time. Revelation 21, verses 1 to 4, talks about the new heaven and the new earth and how permanent they will be. No more dying or death or pain. We'll be there and we'll be alive forever in this glorious place called heaven and a new earth, whatever that's going to look like. Choices made, choices fixed forever. The separation will be final. Those who separate are for eternal punishment, they're done. They don't get another choice. There isn't a choice in hell to come back. The Bible doesn't give us that option. I wish it did, right? Wouldn't it be nice if the Bible gave us that option? There'll still be, but it doesn't. It doesn't give us that option. So we can't say that. So God calls us. He called the first Israelites in Exodus 19. He says, I'm calling you to be priests to the world. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, which I will read out for you, to verse 9. Peter writes, he says, to us who are Christians, he says, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. In the Old Testament, in Exodus 19, which is this relates to, he talks about a treasure possession. We're treasured by God. God loves us. He counts us as valuable and important. That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into a wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you'd not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. And we're called, because it's forever, we're called on mission as priests. Simply put, priests are channels of God's grace to other people, to people around the world, people of all nations. And that's who we're called to be. And these next few weeks, we're going to think about how we do that well and effectively. How this calling, this eternal calling, well, of us to help others enter into eternity with Christ, with the King of Kings. We're called to be his priests, those channels of his grace into other people's life. We have the privilege. Yes, it's a responsibility. An awful responsibility, right? But we have this privilege of helping other people understand why they're here, how the world was made, that there is an eternity, there is point and purpose, there's a God to find, a God to worship, a God to serve, a blessing to be found, a love to be found, a hope to be found. And we get to be priests to other people in that. The gospel is a call to follow a king, to build his kingdom, to take up our shield, our sword, whatever it is that we carry into the fight to help others find God. 2 Peter 3 verse 9 says that nobody will be lost. He tarries so that everybody might find him. He longs every single person that we bump into who don't know Jesus yet that they would find him. He's for everybody, but he's also given them a choice. And we're called to help them as they think through that choice or to begin to think through it. But we have to humble ourselves before the King of Kings, to bend our knee, our will, our heart before him. You know, yesterday, Prince William, who was chosen to represent after the Archbishop, all of the people, they just did, normally in the coronation, the lords will come up and lots of people will come up and would have bowed homage to the king, but they just chose one. William, he came, didn't he? Knelt down on one knee. He promised before God that he would be King Charles's right-hand man. He would die for him. He would be his liege. And he kissed the ring. And then he had that really touching moment, didn't he, where he actually kissed his father's cheek. I'm not sure that's in the original. Though I think Prince Philip did it to Queen Elizabeth, if I remember right, from seeing some pictures of it. But there was that kind of really moving moment that he meant it. And we're called to do the same because we are, in the end, the king's subjects. And yes, we have all the benefits, but we're also his subjects. And as I finish the first week of this little mini-series, I want to call you, if you love Jesus, as you consider the coronation, mentally to say, God, I want to bow the knee before you. I want to serve you and you alone. I give my life, my money, my family, my finances, anything you want, knowing that if I do that, you will take care of me and my family and my finances like nobody else could do. You see, the deal is, and the deal with William is, when he bowed the knee, that Charles also promised to keep him and protect him, support him, and give him all that he needed to be the best prince he could be. And that's God's promise to us as well. And I want to conclude what I'm speaking at all the different venues with a prayer of dedication. I'm going to ask you all to stand. Now, not quite yet. I know you want to. It's sat a long time, I know. I'm going to ask you to stand. I'm going to repeat a prayer after me. Now, I understand that some of you might be going, hey, you know, I'm not ready yet to bow the knee to God. Well, thank you so much for being here. Thank you for listening if you're online. But I want to say, if you've never had a relationship with God, if you've never bowed the knee or understood that he was the king and he is king of your life, whether you want to believe it or not, you can in this moment decide that. Say, I want that. And so you can join in on that basis, or you cannot. You can just stand up and stay quiet. Nobody will know, will they? Because nobody's going to shout out the prayer. Most people are going to whisper it, so you wouldn't know. And then when we finish the prayer, I'm going to ask you to keep your eyes closed. And if in any of the congregations, or if you're at home, please do kind of text in or something and let us know. But if you say the prayer for the very first time, I'm going to ask you to put your hand up high enough and long enough for me or one of the service pastors or teams in the other venues to see and say thank you, that you may publicly declare that for the first time, or the first time in a long time, I want to be the king's, and his name is Jesus. And I want to let you know too that somebody will just come at the end of the service and say, hi, can we help you? We'd love to give you a Bible to, you know, make this moment stand out so you'll never forget what you've done.